My text is Micah chapter 4, and the first five verses. And it will come about in the last days that the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains. It will be raised above the hills, and the peoples will stream to it. And many nations will come and say, "Let us go up to the mountain of the Lord and to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us about his ways and that we may walk in his paths. For from Zion will go forth the law, even the word of the Lord from Jerusalem, and he will judge between many peoples and render decisions for mighty distant nations. Then they will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they train for war. And each of them will sit under his vine and under his fig tree, with no one to make them afraid. For the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken, though all the peoples walk each in the name of his God, as for us, we will walk in the name of the Lord our God, forever and ever." Let's pray. God, it is good to lift up praise to you. It is you who have confirmed the word of your holy prophets. It is you who performed the purpose of your messengers. Never has a word that you have spoken fallen to the ground. And so, Lord, our hearts have trusted in you, for you are faithful. And God, we are glad to read in your word of the things that you are accomplishing among us. And Lord, we are glad to put forth our hands as an army of God on your behalf, working together with you to bring about the salvation of this world in which we live. And so, God, we ask your help, we ask your strength. And Lord, I pray that through the preaching of your word this evening, we might each one understand your purpose, that we might be encouraged, that we might be excited to raise up your mountain and to bring about all that you have spoken through the power of your Spirit dwelling in us. In Jesus' name, amen. Now the church is the mountain of God. Here we have in this passage here in Micah, prophecy that the mountain of the house of the Lord be established as the chief of the mountains. That it will be raised up above the hills. This mountain is not a physical mountain. In fact, in Hebrews chapter 12, we read that it's not even a mountain that can be touched. He says in Hebrews 12:18, "You have not come to a mountain that may be touched, as into a blazing fire, to darkness and gloom and a whirlwind, to the blast of a trumpet and the sound of words, which sound was such that those who heard begged that no further words should be spoken to them. For they could not bear the command, 'If even a beast touches the mountain, it will be stoned.' And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, 'I am full of fear and trembling.' But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, to the heavenly Jerusalem, to myriads of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to spirits of righteous men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood which speaks better than the blood of Abel. The mountain of God, the mountain of the house of God, is a spiritual mountain. And at its apex, the Lord Jesus Christ is enthroned in majesty and in glory. And He rules by the strength of His power, and that power is a greater power than resides in any mountain that has ever been established on the face of this earth or ever will be established. In prophecy, a mountain is a government. It is a kingdom. And the kingdoms of old ruled over the men and the women of this earth, and they used ruthless power in order to establish themselves over the people. Now we have in Daniel chapter 2 a prophecy of the coming of the kingdoms that followed Babylon. In a dream that the king had, he saw a statue with a head of gold. The head, in the interpretation that Daniel gave, was Babylon. The breast was silver, and that represented Persia. Then we have the loins, which were bronze, and that was the Greek Empire. And then you had the legs of iron and the feet of iron and clay. The legs represent the Roman Republic, and the feet represent a degenerated republic as it degenerated into democracy. Now that statue was an idolatrous statue. It was an idolatrous system that governed the ancient world. Satan, through the prophecies in the Scripture, and possibly through what he heard as he hung around the throne of God, knew what God was going to accomplish. And so he set up a system that was similar to what God was bringing. He counterfeited it. And you can see it in every empire in the ancient world. When the chariot of the Pharaoh of Egypt would ride through the streets, the people would look away. They would bow down and they would look away because they could not look upon the face of God and live. That's right. That was the face of their God. Isis was the virgin mother of God. Her husband was Osiris, and her son was Horus. And mystically, after the death of Osiris, she became pregnant and gave birth to Horus, who was the reincarnation of the god Osiris. Horus, by virtue of having passed through the underworld, was the god of the dead, and the one before whom every living soul must appear when they depart this earth. The one who had the power to determine your destiny. And this Horus was incarnate in the Pharaoh of Egypt. That's right. We have the rituals in the scrolls of the dead that they have brought out of the coffins of the mummies, whereby the priests, the high priest of Egypt, calls Horus up out of the underworld that he may indwell in the body of the new Pharaoh as the old Pharaoh lies dead in the casket. It's a satanic ritual. as they call him up to dwell within the new Pharaoh. And so the Pharaoh, in the eyes of the priests and in the eyes of the people of Egypt, was Horus. Now, he will determine, if you go to the Egyptian temple and you sit at the feet of the priests and you receive their instruction, he will determine, Pharaoh will determine what happens to you when you depart this life. And if you don't want to come back as a gnat or a rat, you'll submit. You'll do what Pharaoh asked. But it was more than that. It was not an unwilling submission. It was that Horus was their god. They revered him. He is the one who conquered death and came back from the underworld. They loved their Pharaoh. They bowed to their Pharaoh. They would do anything for Pharaoh. That's how these people thought. See, you read the ancient mythologies and you think they were myths. But the people who learned these things believed that they were truths. With this clever ploy, Satan deceived the nations for thousands of years, held them in bondage to do his will. And that scam worked until, as we read in Daniel chapter 2, a stone was cut out of the mountain without hands. And that stone smashed that statue on its feet and smashed it to smithereens, and the stone became a mountain that filled the whole earth. The same mountain that the prophet Micah says will be raised above all the mountains of this earth. The mountain of the house of the Lord. The stone that smashed that statue that became a mountain and filled the earth is the church of the living God. That was just stage one of Satan's deception. He counterfeited the one Lord, the one Messiah, in the minds of the people. He deceived them. But with the announcement of the gospel of Jesus Christ, as the message of Christ went out into the world, the jig was up. And so, Satan doesn't give up easily. There's a second deception. This stone cut out in the days of a decaying Roman Empire becomes a mountain. It's the church of the living God. In this period of time, as the mountain of God is being raised up, the primary mountain in existence in that time, which was Rome, is collapsing. Some of you have maybe read The Rise and Fall of the Roman Empire. If you were listening in your world history class in the public school, like I did, they told you that the fall of Rome was the result of hordes of barbarians coming down from the north, looting and pillaging. and they destroyed Rome. Well, they did that, but Rome fell 200 years before that. What brought Rome down? Well, basically two things. The gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, with the proclamation that Jesus is Lord going out into the Roman Empire, and then you add to it, there's only one Lord, who does that make Caesar? I know his name means God-man, but the gig was up. Because Jesus was proved to be Lord by the power of his resurrection from the dead. Not some phony backroom satanic ritual on the part of some satanic high priests. Witnessed and revealed to the world. That in itself was enough to pull the undergirding out from under the Roman Empire. Because with that understanding, Caesar is a man. But there's something else coupled with that that helped to bring Rome down. That was something called taxation. There are basically five things that made Rome great. Wealth, absolute law. Rome was established as a republic with 12 immutable laws. The laws of Rome were ruthlessly enforced. Ruthless. No mercy. There was no taxation on commerce or trade. And taxation in the province of Rome were only for the provinces of Rome. The money didn't go back to Rome, to the city. Now, when the legions conquered a city, they didn't milk it. They didn't take the spoils home. What they did was they took the taxes off of the people. That is, the taxes that were placed on the people by the king or the ruler of that city, they took the taxes off of the people. And they gave them Roman laws. They gave them Roman roads. They gave them Roman policies. And no taxes. Why no taxes? Because in the beginning of the Roman Empire, there were no Roman welfare programs. They didn't exist in the early days of Rome. You see, it isn't that the legions of Rome were so powerful. They were powerful. They were well-disciplined soldiers. They did march in ranks. But you see, when the legions came to a city who were being oppressed by an oppressive king, the king said, get out there and fight. If you're a traitor, if you run, I'll kill you. They do the same thing in our army. But these guys know. We lose. We get Roman laws. We get Roman policies. We get the taxes that are being levied on us by this wicked king. We get them lifted. How hard do you suppose they fought? That's why Rome conquered the world. It wasn't so much the armies of Rome that conquered as the policies of Rome. Then along came Julius Caesar. He wanted to be emperor. And back in those days, you wanted to be an emperor, you had to have popular support. How do you get popular support? He gave 300,000 Romans a welfare check. He was a very popular guy. He taxed the empire and turned the money over to the voters. And the non-voters didn't get any. And when Julius gave the voters money for nothing, guess what happened? He won. Works every time. That game's been going on ever since. And astute politicians who learn from history play it over and over again. But there's a problem with the welfare system. Each new Caesar has got to offer more than the last Caesar. That's the problem. It's a big problem because in order to give more, you've got to raise taxes. And the tax-paying citizens get upset. So what you've got to do is keep enfranchising the people who don't pay the tax, that is the poor, in order to bring in more popular support to get yourself seated on the throne. And so, the Senate gave the vote to the servants in Rome. Servants can now vote. The Senate said, look, they're like family. Huh? They live with us. They're like part of the family. Shouldn't they vote? Well, yeah. Sure. So, they gave the vote to the servants. Then they gave the vote to the servants in the colonies. And to keep getting yourself elected, you have to keep enfranchising more and more voters. And so then they gave the vote to the slaves. And then to everybody. But when you keep increasing the franchise and you keep giving out welfare to more and more poor people, now you have to give less per person. You got more people voting, but you've got to pay more in order to keep winning. So it's a problem. Mathematically, it becomes an exponential landslide. That's right. You just chart it out on a graph. Once it starts turning the corner and going up, how are you going to keep funding that thing? Oh, there are some parallels. Do you see any parallels here to what's happening in our republic? You think there's going to be Social Security when you go to retire? I'm not talking just to the young ones. Because we are rapidly turning the corner. So Rome went into the provinces giving more people the vote, and the welfare state gets huger and huger. Now they've got to raise taxes, and they've got the taxes so high that businesses that are operating on a small profit margin, the tax is taking away their profit margin to where they can no longer be profitable. So those businessmen throw in the towel and go over and get on the welfare rolls. That's what happened in Rome. And so they go over and get on the welfare rolls, and welfare grows. And the demand for welfare increases. At the same time, the tax rolls are shrinking. And the demand, the economic demand that is placed on the government for government programs in Rome becomes absolutely staggering. The people are demanding free bread and circuses. And the Senate says, wait a minute, don't you know we love you? Can't you see how we love you? How we have given you this free bread? How we've given you these circuses? How we've taken care of you from the cradle to the grave? And the mob say, we want bread or we want your blood. Yeah. It's what went on in Rome. And so the Roman Senate does something they've never done before. They tax commerce. They tax the trade taking place between the provinces and the cities. It's never happened. So now, when you transport something from one city to another, on the Roman road, there's a tax booth. And you have to stop and pay tax on what you're shipping down the road. Now, what happens when you tax trade? It's not a hard question. Answer is really simple. What happens when you tax trade? Yeah, people stop trading. They quit trading. See? If I can buy a chariot wheel in Damascus for $20, but the chariot wheels from Lebanon are so much better. I mean, they're made with the finest hardwood. And a chariot wheel from Lebanon will last me 10 years. And I can buy one for $20 in Damascus, but it'll only last me 5 years. But if you put enough tax on the wheel coming out of Lebanon, it's cheaper for me to buy the wheel in Damascus. Cheaper for me to buy two or three of those. I can get half a dozen of those for the price I pay for one coming out of Lebanon because they're putting so much tax on that thing. So what happens? Chariot wheel maker in Lebanon goes out of business. Or he just makes chariot wheels for the people in Lebanon. That's what happens. See, one of the greatest influences on this nation was the writing of a book by Adam Smith entitled Wealth of Nations, where he points out what takes place when you have free commerce, which allows specialized labor and trade to exchange between the states without taxation. It produces an economic surplus that is shared by all. That's one of the things that made Rome great. It's one of the things that has made America great and prosperous. Well, what you have in Rome is soon people in every city are making their own chariot wheels, they're making their own shoes, they're growing and grinding their own wheat, they're baking their own bread, they're doing everything. They're weaving their own cloth, they're building their own ships, and nothing is being transported. Because the cost of shipping goods on account of the taxation is too high. So what does Rome do? What's their solution? Well, they're bringing in less money now. They aren't getting the tax off the wheels coming out of Lebanon. So what's their solution? Raise taxes. How do you get more money? Raise taxes. And they did. And by the end of the 3rd century, all the towns and villages of the Roman Empire had become self-sufficient. The towns had become feudal fiefs. Now, if you were to draw a map of the Roman Empire in the 3rd century, it would still be the Roman Empire. With Rome at the center of the empire. But if you were to draw an economic map, if you know anything about economics, there's money equals power. If you were to look at where the power was centered in the Roman Empire, you would draw a map of 10,000 separate independent nations, because every town and village had become a separate economic entity with the power residing in that town. And when the barbarians came down from the north, they did not find a Roman legion to engage. There was no solidified Roman Empire to fight. What they found were 10,000 little countries that they could easily take one at a time. And they did. Rome was decentralized. That is, her power structure. And the barbarians took Rome in 435 AD. And Rome fell. But we have a problem. How do you govern? How do you rule over 10,000 countries? How do you rule them? And life in every one of those towns and villages continued on after the fall of Rome, as though nothing had happened. That's right. Now, at the same time that these events are going on, as Rome is collapsing, something else is happening in the spiritual realm. A stone has been cut out without hands, has smashed this empire, and this mountain is rising. The church of the living God is rising up. Well, as it began to rise, something happened. There were those men who determined that they knew better than the apostles and the prophets of the Lord Jesus Christ how the government of this mountain should be structured. That's right. Who do you suppose put that in their heads? Whoever had the idea that God doesn't know what he's doing. And I'll show you how the way it ought to be. You just listen to me, Eve. I'll line you out. And so, within the Church of the Living God, we see one bishop in a congregation setting himself up above the rest. We see these bishops coming, meeting together. This stuff started happening in the second century. These bishops come and they meet together and we'll decide for you how you're going to think and what you're going to believe. Then they begin writing these things down and sending their edicts back to the local congregations as if their views were scripture. Then they appoint one of themselves over a diocese, over an entire group of churches. One bishop is set up. And you know, ultimately, you have the exalted Roman bishop placed over all the rest. My point is this. Just as Satan counterfeited the coming Messiah, he counterfeited the mountain, the spiritual mountain of God, and deceived the people and raised up his own mountain and tried to foist it off on the people as though it were the mountain of God. And did it bring peace? Did they hammer their swords into plowshares? Did they hammer their spears into pruning hooks? Did they cease to learn war? No. Brethren, just because Satan put forward a counterfeit Messiah does not mean that the Word of God failed. He brought His Messiah to this world. And just because Satan put forth a counterfeit kingdom does not mean that the Word of God has failed. Perhaps it has come to this generation to figure out what happened and set it straight. What we see is Satan taking what God set up as a kingdom whose power is centralized in heaven in the Lord Jesus Christ, which power is not economic, which power is the power of an indestructible life. And that is a life that was lived with compassion and mercy and caring. And a demonstration of the very character of God. The God, not a Pharaoh that you would bow down before and not look at being deceived, but a God who is true. A God who has shown you His character. A God whom you know. Whom you can willingly bow before. One who does not hide Himself from you, but who calls you to His throne. Look with the eyes of your heart. Behold My glory and be transformed into the very image. Think there isn't power in that? There's more power in that than the pharaohs or the false gods ever dreamed of. There's enough power in that to rule the world. If people understand the truth, if the nations know Him, if they come to know this Christ, there's enough power in this that He rule the world. And I kind of think that's God's intention. Now this stone that became this mountain was cut out of a mountain without hands. Now the law of Moses was a stone tablets, and they were cut out of a mountain with hands. That is, it was a physical law governing your physical activities, regulating every area and aspect of the Jewish life. But what we have represented here in this stone cut without hands is a spiritual law. Anybody here ever see the Jewel Miller video series? I was going to say film strips, but that dates me. In that series, he talks about the five things necessary to constitute a kingdom. I won't go through the five things. But one of the things he says is necessary is a law. And he points out that the law is the New Testament. He says this is the only law God has given in His kingdom to His people. The New Testament. Now there's a... he's right. This is correct. But you can twist this. If you take this book and you make it a book of law, that is, it's a book that will tell you what you can and cannot do, and then you say that which is specified in this book is authorized behavior for you to be engaged in, and that which is not specified is not authorized, you've got a big problem. What does the law produce? Death. Yeah. Death. If you look into this book, even though it is the New Testament, if you look into it as though it's a book that will tell you what you can and cannot do, it will kill you spiritually. Lots of people get immersed into Christ. They go down into the water. They're buried in the waters of immersion. They have faith in Christ. They believe. They've repented of their sins, and they have confessed with their mouth Jesus is Lord, knowing, understanding in their hearts what that means. And they go down into the water and are immersed in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ for the remission of their sins and to receive the indwelling Holy Spirit. And their sins are remitted, and they do receive that Spirit. And they come up out of the water, and somebody takes their face and turns it to the law. Kills them. It's like taking a little baby and suffocating the child. Destroys them. Kills them. The law, you know, the Bible speaks of the law of Christ. This is a book of law. It's called the Law of Christ. Let me give you a couple examples. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 21. To those who are without law, as without law, though not being without the law of God, but under the law of Christ. That I might win those who are without law. Paul refers to himself as being under what he calls the law of Christ. Galatians chapter 6, verse 2. Bear one another's burdens and thus fulfill the law of Christ. What is it? What is the law of Christ? You ever sit down and study that? If you haven't, I would suggest that you do. Romans chapter 8. Verse 2. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. It is the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. I just try to give it to you in a small package here, because there's so much Scripture that deals with this. You go down into that water and you die. It is no longer you who live. You just got crucified with Christ. It's Christ who now lives in you. You don't live anymore. For you to live is Christ. Who is that? Who is Christ? See, that's where you got to go to this book. Not like it's a book of law. This is a book that tells you who Jesus is. And if Jesus lives in you and you don't live, it's telling you who you are. And by faith, your character emulates the character of Christ. Because you believe that's who is living within you. See, what this will produce is the righteousness that comes not on the basis of law, but righteousness that comes through faith in Christ Jesus. It's righteousness that comes from the inside, it's formed in the heart as you know Jesus. You are like Him, and it comes out from your heart and shows itself in your life, that is, in your behavior and in your speech. How do you get it in there? See? You've got to know Christ. You must know Him. I'm working on a book, a little booklet, to supplement the work that Brother Jay Wilson has done. because I've discerned that I take somebody through the proof that the Bible is the Word of God, and then I take them through the plan of salvation. And what can easily happen is I can convert somebody to the plan of salvation if they don't know Jesus. In between your proof that the Bible is the Word of God and the plan of salvation, you must lay a foundation of Christ. If they don't know Jesus, if all they have is doctrine, they don't have the rock that they need to build on. Kind of like Mike Harbor came to Helena and he shared a message with us and he asked this question. I'll ask it of you. You guys that are married, or maybe you young men who are in the process of getting married, does anybody have to tell you when you met your wife, did anybody have to tell you to spend time with her? Anybody have to tell you you need to go talk to her? You have to do this. You spent some time with her. You talked to her. You got to know her, didn't you? Why would you do that? Did anybody have to tell you that you might want to do some things that would please her, to win her favor? Anybody have to tell you got to do that? Why would you do it? Tell you why you do it, because you loved her. You love your wife? Yeah. You don't need a system of law. You don't need to twist people's arms to read their Bible and to pray and to get to assembly if they've fallen in love with Jesus. Now, why would we have to do that if they don't know Him? If you leave that piece out, and I know most of you, I'm sure you take the time to go through those Gospels and communicate Christ and communicate His character before you take them into the plan of salvation. And that's what you need to do. They got to know Jesus. You're winning their heart to Jesus. You're not even doing it. The Word of God is doing it. But you got to get them, see, into that Word. They have got to look into this book and come to know Jesus and fall in love with Jesus. Well, that makes all the difference. There's no arm twisting then. You don't have to stand in the pulpit and harangue them if they love Jesus. As they look into this book and come to know Jesus and study, what they will learn is not a bunch of laws. You can't steal. You can't commit adultery. You can't chew. You can't smoke. You can't dance. You can't... I mean, we got our own, don't we? When they look into this book, what they will discern is basically the law of Christ. Jesus kind of distills it down in John chapter 13. John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35. It says, "A new commandment I give you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. There it is. New commandment. But in 1 John, he talks about this same commandment. This is the commandment. You don't need a whole lot of other commandments. I mean, there are a few others. But this is a basic one. If you got this one down, you got about 99% of it covered. You just love other people the way Jesus loved you. Seems simple. Let's turn over to the book of Philippians and develop this a little further. Philippians chapter 2. Because we have to ask the question, if we're to love others like Jesus loved us, what does that love look like? What does it look like in your everyday life? What does that love look like when you go to work? What does that love look like as you interact with your family? What does that look like when you interact with the people and the world around you? Paul says here in Philippians chapter 2, verse 3, "Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus." And he goes on. What does it look like? "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son." That's what it looks like. Did God think, did the Father think that you were more important than His own Son? Isn't that what this is saying? That's why He's saying, you love others the way I love you. What it looks like. It looks like Jesus hanging on a cross, dying for me. Jesus on a cross, dying for you. The Father sacrificing His own Son for you because you're important. So now, how do we bring this down into our lives? God comes first. We put God first. But how do you do that? How do you love God whom you haven't seen when you hate your brother whom you've seen? See? And so, when we say we put God first, really we're saying we'll put others first. We'll treat them as more important than ourselves. And then I see in the Scriptures it says to prefer the brethren in love. So, God comes first. And my brother or sister in Christ really comes second. And someone who's outside the body of Christ, they come next. And where do I come in? Last. What if you got a family? You ever think about that? What's your family? I'm not talking about your spiritual family, the church. I'm talking about your physical family in the flesh. They are an extension of you. They are your children. And your wife are an extension of who you are. You have become one with your wife, the two have become one flesh, and your children are a byproduct of that. See what that says? Others come before your own family. That's right. You put others first. Did God do that? God so loved the world, you, others, that he gave his own family, his own son? Did he put you first? Yeah. One of the reasons I bring this out is there's a huge impetus for people within the body of Christ to homeschool their kids. Because they say, I can do a better job. Or, it's more convenient for me. Or, I need the time with my kids. Or this or that. And we will sacrifice the brethren and the church and the relationships. We will make sacrifices of those for the sake of our family. That just flies in the face of the law of Christ. You can give me all the reasons and excuses. It's violation of the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. And I don't speak from lack of experience. I've had people say to me, Brother Larry, I know the sacrifices you made for the church and for the school. You don't have a clue. Somebody like Brother Jay can say that to me, or maybe Brother Bill Compton, Steve up there. They know the sacrifices. You literally sacrifice your family for the sake of others. You know what it requires? The same thing it required in the Father and the Son, and that was trust. Jesus believed the Word of God. He knew that God would raise Him from the dead. If you follow the law of Christ, will God confirm His Word in your life? He will. He'll do it. See, now there's another aspect of this law of Christ. James calls it the law of liberty. It's your choice. You are free in Christ. You're not only free to make the right choice, you're free to make the wrong one. I will forever defend your liberty in Christ to make the choice. But I will also point out to you, it flies in the face of the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus when you put your family before others and before the church. Seek first His kingdom. Now, the law, draw a little line under that. The law of Christ. If you follow that, what will it produce? When you have a people who have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, knowing that He is seated in glory on high, willingly yielding the throne of their hearts to Him, living for and serving the risen Christ, adopting in their lives His law, putting others first, what will that produce? Peace. When the nations of this world understand this, you'll have peace. When you understand it, and your wife and your kids understand it, you'll have peace in your home. When the brothers and sisters in the church of the living God understand it, you will have peace on the mountain of God. You will have peace in your congregations. And when you take the message out into your community, whatever town or city you live in, and cause enough people who dwell there to understand it, you will actually have peace in that village or that city. And when you fill this nation with cities like that, you will have a nation at peace with itself. And you take it into the entire world, and you will find a world that will hammer her swords into plowshares and her spears into pruning hooks. It will produce peace. What you had happen in the second and third centuries was the centralization of power in a Roman Catholic and a Greek Orthodox church. God never intended that. He intended the local church to be just like that feudal fief. He intends the church to be just like all those cities and villages in the Roman Empire. He intends for there to be thousands of them all across the face of the earth, in every town and in every city, a kingdom. A spiritual kingdom governed by a group of men whom we call elders. And there's something about hundreds of thousands of kingdoms across the face of the earth, decentralized on this earth, but the power centralized in heaven. How do you conquer that? You can go in and try to conquer it, but how can you rule it? There's no way that you can. It's not possible. As Jesus was approaching Jerusalem, what's called his triumphal entry, as he was coming up into the city, Luke chapter 19. The crowd was going wild. They were screaming and shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." They were tearing the branches off the trees and throwing them in front of him. The Jews said, Tell them to quiet down. He says, if they're quiet, the rocks will cry out. And then, as he approached Jerusalem, in the midst of all this tumult and of all this rejoicing, the king is coming up to the city. If you were to look at Jesus, he was weeping. Jesus was crying. And in Luke 19, verse 41. It says, when he approached, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, if you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes. Brethren, they have not been hidden from our eyes. The prophecy in Micah says they'll hammer their swords into plowshares. Every man will sit under his own vine. There will be no one to make him afraid. What's that saying? What's that saying is, you will not have an oppressive government ruling over him. What it's saying is there will be a decentralization of power. And Jesus Christ is the one who will rule over them. Do we understand? Do you understand what makes for peace? Has it been hidden from your eyes? Or can you see it? Micah 4:4, each of them will sit under his vine and under his fig tree, with no one to make them afraid. For the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. Do you believe it? It's coming. He may have to raise up some mighty empire to demonstrate his power, to bring that thing down, just as he brought Rome down. Only this time, when Babylon falls, in every village, in every city, in every town, the kingdom of God. Righteous men made perfect. Following the law of Christ. When that thing comes down, what's going to be raised up? The mountain of the house of the Lord will rise up above the hills. Though all the people walk, each in the name of his God, as for us, we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. Thank you.